Last week, I spoke on the section of scripture that immediately preceded this and spoke of how every generation must answer the question, what then should we do? It was interesting, this week I received an email from one of our good brothers who really went to town with that question. And I look forward to later on in this year, he's got a whole worship service that we're going to have his leading us through an answer to that question. Anyway, on that particular day, the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul answered the question this way. He said, when folks asked him, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized. Baptism kind of being the starting point to a life of faith. Baptism being like the lining up on a football field, ready to go, or placing your feet in the starting position, ready to launch forth in a race. If you don't get at the starting gate, if you don't get on the field, if you don't step up to the plate, you're missing out on what is to happen next. And that's what baptism is, turning in that direction. The Apostle Paul said, repent, not Paul, Peter, excuse me, repent, be baptized, be forgiven, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said, for the promise is for you. Now we need to be careful when we read Scripture, because sometimes our view of the world skews how we read Scripture, particularly in something like this. That promise. The promise is for you. We can hear those words very individualistically. The promise is for me. And yes, it is for each one of us. But this is a collective sense because Peter was speaking to them all. The promise is for you. See, one of the struggles we face in our society at current time is kind of a growing sense of disconnectedness from others. A sense of, I'm a lone ranger out there. And this is especially coming true within the church, where we become lone ranger Christians. Not connecting up with other people. Going it alone. And that's a temptation we need to be aware of and step back from and read Scripture as it ought to be read. Now, as an aside on that, perhaps you've been following in the political arena, and I'm not going to be mentioning names, but one particular presidential candidate has been lambasted in a couple weeks for something his preacher said. Now, this whole episode has me shaking a little bit. I mean, last week, didn't I say something about those first Pentecost Christians being worms? That could be taken out of context. What else can be taken out of context? I mean, perhaps someday one of our young people will be up there, you know, running for some big office. And could this preacher, whose words be taken out of context, be a stumbling block? But that whole controversy has me upset in another direction, too, because some of the critique of this particular candidate, and I'm not trying to, please, I'm not electioneering or anything here, other than to say some of the critique was that this particular person should have dissociated himself from his preacher and from his church, gone to another church because of those particular words taken out of context. This is an individualistic reading of the situation. For remember, that person came to Christ through the preaching and the relationship with this particular preacher. And of this particular church that I know of, it exists in what was once a very hard-pressed, depressed community. And it is a vibrant center for redevelopment in that particular community. There are a lot of people who would dissociate themselves from church over little things. And I think we need to raise the question about that. because we see it happening all the time in the church today. For church is seen like a smorgasbord. If you don't like what's over here, well then, go over there and taste and see a little bit of what they have. It's interesting, when we come to the end of this particular episode, we find what happens as people answer the question for themselves, what should we drink? This, what we just heard, is the first picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pay attention to it. Those who were welcomed into the congregation, into the Church of Jesus Christ there, that says there are about 3,000. And numbers in the book of Acts kind of astound me because they're always big. But as I seek to hear the good news in that, because sometimes we can allow huge numbers to be bad news when we look at our own numbers, I believe it lifts up large numbers just to get across the point that this is much bigger than we are, that it's not about us. As if to underscore that, this very passage, if you were listening at the very end, talks about more. In the very, very end, it says, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. With an emphasis on the fact that evangelism, this turning towards God, is something that God does, ultimately. We're just kind of following with God in it. Anyways, let's just look at the details. If you find in verse 42 there, kind of says a little bit of the synopsis of what they were about. It says they devoted themselves to four things. And these are at the heart of what it means to be church, I believe. First of all, it says they devoted themselves to, if I might use the Greek, didache, the teaching of the apostles. The teaching, didache, that's what didache means. And if we're thinking, I believe that didache, the teaching of the apostles, is the core of what later became the Gospels. You know that when events were happening with Jesus, that you didn't have those disciples sitting down there saying, okay, we did this, and then we did this, and then we did this. They weren't writing a diary or whatever, because, you know, thinking that someday somebody would want to be reading what they had to write down. That's not the case. What we have here are remembered didache, teaching of the apostles. This is where it started, right here. They devoted themselves, paying attention to what the disciples remembered through the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said, what he taught, how he lived. They devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves, and here's that strange word. I mean, in English, we say fellowship hall, and I always want to be backing off from that because we name, for instance, what's on the other side of our church building, the fellowship hall, right? As if fellowship is something that you only do in that room. Here is worship, there's fellowship. But what is fellowship? Well, it's whatever we do on that side of the building. That's not what fellowship is. The word in Greek is an awesome word, and we should stand in awe to it. The word is koinonia. It comes from the word koine, which, well, it sounds like coin, right? And that's exactly the thing. What is a coin but something you stick in your pocket? It's an everyday thing. You have a part of your life. Well, koine is common, everyday things, but what you do every day with one another, that's that connection having with one another that is yes, every day, but also deep and not shallow. We could write books, and books have been written on what fellowship truly is. It is not a surface thing. It is something that goes very deep. And how deep we will soon discover as we're going through these words. The disciples there on that day, they devoted themselves to didache, to the koinonia, to breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Now, we can read in communion here, but it's not just simply communion. Whenever they gathered together, they broke bread, and when they broke that loaf, and remember, even in spite of all those huge numbers, 3,000, it had to have a sense of intimacy and closeness enough so that a person could see that loaf of bread being broken. Elsewise, it would just be something so far off in the distance that wouldn't make much sense. But that sense of interconnectedness that we share a common loaf with one another. We break this bread, and as we break this bread, there's something in that reminds us that we are the body of Christ. It reminds us that Jesus is a part of all of this. It reminds us of what Jesus said, that breaking, daily breaking of the bread and praying with one another. And so much so that, you know, it talks about the signs and wonders that came, and it talks about how they spent much time together. That's what it says. They spent much time together. Koinonia, fellowship, is not something you can get done in just a few minutes a week. It takes time. Walking with one another, talking with one another, praying with one another, listening to one another. It's time consuming. Hearing that through the ears of our common present day experience, it's hard because we are pressed by time. We don't seem to have enough time. Because we don't have enough time, we also become disconnected from one another. Because our lives are lived in so many other different places. We're not aware of what's going through in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Koinonia, fellowship, community. Now, to indicate how deep this practice was, it says that the church there at Jerusalem, all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is a text that we struggle with, brothers and sisters, because you know what this sounds like? It sounds like Christian communism, socialism. And that's the case. It was. I mean, they didn't call it that. But in Jesus, everybody had everything. Now, I participated for a year, I was kind of on the outside, of an intentional Christian community in Chicago where folks, when they joined, they combined everything they had with everybody else in that particular fellowship. And intentional Christian communities like that are always a work in progress. We don't hear much about those nowadays because sometimes when we hear about those things, we start thinking either communism or we start thinking cult. You got to know that back in the 1800s, there were all sorts of communities like this all over this country as people were experimenting with it. I mentioned last week that Community of True Inspiration that came to the United States and became the Amana colony. There was also an Oneida colony up in New York, named themselves after some Indians. They went on to make what? Silverware. There were all sorts of experiments like this all over the country. We don't pay attention to them, but as people sought to live out this particular teaching, holding things in common with one another. But that is a part of what it means to be a Christian. I'm not saying that that's what we should, we should all sell everything now and give everything to the church, because I don't think that would fly to start with. But that sense of being aiding one another mutually, caring for one another, building one another's barns back up when they fall down, taking care of one another. But you know, that takes time. It takes work. Do we really want to do that? What shall we do? As I said, every generation has to answer that particular question. Community is something that is deeply lacking in our present day society. And I think it's the thing that draws people the most. Oh, they will come to a church if we have, well, you know, the large screen thingy that comes down and we can follow along. Yeah, Oh, and they'll come if you got a great preacher. Maybe not somebody you want to look at every time. They'll come if you have all these things. But what draws most, what people who are the hungriest for, is a sense of community. Now, Jeff Wolfe doesn't know it, but he is doing a very brethren thing. You know, every week, he insists upon coming up to people and hugging them. Now, that's a variation on a theme. If you turn to the Bible, and the brethren did, this was a practice that we really don't practice all that much anymore, and I'm not saying we should go ahead and do this all the time, but did you know? Okay, in Romans 16:16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brothers and sisters send you greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And as if to say in the book of Acts, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he was leaving the church, Ephesus, he says there was much weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed them. It was a practice back in early Christian days. You know, the brethren, I'm not going to kind of have Gary come up and we together, we kind of show you how it's done. But, you know, we do this a little bit. I'm going to put you on the spot here. We do this a little bit at Love Feast. But that sense of, you know, a holy kiss, and this was in our, the Old Order brethren still do this. And they don't mix the sexes when they're doing it. Please, Ben, you know, be aware. But, you know, you reach out the hand and you kiss one another on the lips. There's a sense of intimacy that's involved, and that takes time. I mean, you do it when you greet one another. You do it when you leave. Jeff, you didn't know you were doing a very brethren thing. I mean, I know you don't kiss, but you hug. You draw the line there. But people are hungry. We all are deeply hungry for that sense of intimacy that comes with community. An intimacy that is not fraught with danger, because there's other kinds of intimacy that are dangerous. Anyway. One that is offered is Christ. People are hungry for community, for caring. Brothers and sisters, that's a very threat. I just now want us to turn to number 420. Heart with loving heart united. Actually, this comes from a poem by the fellow by the name of Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. It actually is a poem that has 320 stanzas. You know, I said last week that hymns a long time ago were much longer than they are today. But this is a famous Moravian hymn. This was a movement back in the early days of the Brethren in this country to draw Christians together. The brethren were very drawn to it, but they did not join in it. But the Moravians still exist today. So let's sing together number 420.